Something was said last week in Genesis 6. We're studying Genesis 6, verse 13, that is going to cause us today to go off on a fascinating and certainly controversial detour. Genesis 6:13 says this. God said to Noah, "The end of all living beings has come before me. For because of them, the earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them along with the earth." Now, as we encountered this passage last week, we saw exactly what it was that caused God to destroy the earth with a flood. And surprisingly, he said it was all living creatures, all basar. This was the cause. The Lord blamed human and animal kind for the ruination of planet Earth, but he did not blame Satan. The Hebrew sages say a couple of important things about evil that we don't generally find in Christian doctrine, and it is that humans have both a good and an evil inclination within us. They say that this is because of those two opposing inclinations that we have the ability to make moral choices. But an even more difficult issue to deal with is that the Holy Scriptures claim that God created both good and evil, although not necessarily in the sense that might immediately come to mind. Could it be that the God of Israel, creator of all things seen and unseen, created evil? I've often said that humans do not and will not ever have a sufficient vocabulary that can accurately and fully describe things of the spirit world. We are also at a loss for words that can fully communicate the mind of God. The origin of evil, how did it get here? What is it? How does it operate? Is one of those mysterious and baffling situations. In order to discuss this dicey but crucial subject, we need to fold in several principles that on the surface don't appear to have much to do with it. Yet, without briefly exploring these several principles as a roadmap for our journey, we just can't get there from here. So, first off, I want to talk about how our universe works, because we are subject to its laws and its boundaries and its limitations. See, God did not create the universe, put us within it, and then expect us to somehow operate and have understanding as though we weren't an integral piece of that universe. At least we're a piece of it for a time. Our universe has definite attributes, although at times we don't really even stop to consider them. Let me tell you of a scientific finding that is so recent that you may not have yet been exposed to it. It is that many in the world's body of physicists have now come to a general agreement that they've tried to avoid for decades. The universe seems to have an underlying foundation of intelligent design to it, as opposed to it coming about by a series of random chemical reactions over a long period of time that had a relatively happy ending. In other words, chaos did not accidentally achieve order. Now, that's not news for believers in the God of Israel, nor to the billions on this planet who adhere to some religion or another whereby a creator that's superior to humanity is acknowledged. But when the scientific community, that for the past two centuries has been so diametrically opposed to even considering that there might be some overriding intelligent cosmic force or being that exists, vastly superior to man, something that orders the way the universe unfolds, The first thing we have to ask is, why this sudden admission? When historically agnostic physicists and mathematicians come to this conclusion, we have to ask, well, then what changed? But also realize that in their minds, most of them in no way are acknowledging God. At least that's not their intent. The recent discovery and a whole series of discoveries that caused this great shift in their thinking, a discovery that exceeds even Einstein's world-changing work to develop his famous theory of relativity, is the discovery of evidence that there exists at least 10 dimensions, probably 11. This discovery is part of a whole new realm of physics, and chief among these is what's called string theory. Now, what makes this notion of many dimensions a little bit difficult to comprehend is that our universe consists of only four of those 10 dimensions, and those four dimensions are height, width, length, and time. Three of those describe height, width, and length as measurements of space. The fourth dimension is time, so scientists then speak of our universe using a term called space-time. Now, no matter how far into space our orbiting space telescopes have peered and probed and measured, those same four dimensions of all we've ever been able to observe. So if that's the case, then what about these claimed additional six or seven dimensions? First, these additional dimensions don't exist per se in our universe. Rather, they exist in some other universe, what physicists sometimes call parallel universes. Not parallel universes in the sense that these other universes that exist in other dimensions are like holding a mirror up to an object and we get a reverse but a parallel image. Rather, it is that these parallel universes exist simultaneously with ours. Theoretically, they could actually exist within our universe. We have no means to observe them. Or they might exist completely outside our universe, or maybe even some combination of the two. Now, this may sound a bit far out, but you know what? It really shouldn't. Some of the ancient Hebrew sages seem to describe multiple dimensions. And believe it or not, these sages, some of whom who lived well before the time of Christ, implied that the scriptures reveal 10 dimensions plus one more, that 11th dimension, which is God. And now, some modern physicists tell us that from a mathematical standpoint, and because of the otherwise unexplainable way in which energy and matter behave, that there must be more dimensions that exist than the four we can observe in our universe. Now, to help us get a mental picture of this concept, all we have to do is to think of heaven as described in the Bible. Heaven obviously doesn't obey the laws of physics of our universe. Perhaps the clearest indication that heaven is not a place within our universe is that heaven exists outside of time. Scripture says that God's heaven is eternal. Eternal means timeless. Eternity is a state of existence that doesn't have time. Unlike how it is often portrayed, eternity is not an expression of a really, 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 really long time. Eternity is an expression of the existence of a realm in which the dimension of time, the fourth dimension of our universe, simply doesn't exist. The scriptures do not imply that heaven is part of our observable universe. After all, how could God live in our universe before he even created it? It is self-evident he didn't live within our universe. He lived somewhere else. And that somewhere else is in one or maybe more of those other dimensions that are beyond the four dimensions that we understand, those of space-time. My purpose for saying all this is to build a context for the next step of our discussion about the creation of evil. Now, I want you to please stay alert. Believe me, this is a key ingredient that will explain an awful lot about our main subject of evil. Our dilemma, then, is how do we detect things? How do we examine things or even comprehend things that are outside of the four dimensions of our universe? And of more immediate concern is, how do we visualize these things? I mean, how do we draw a mental picture of things that are from outside of our four dimensions? The reality is, we can't very well. And the primary reason for that is that our physical bodies are restricted to detecting things that our sensory organs can detect. Our physical eyes detect light, but only of certain wavelengths. Our physical ears detect the movement of airwaves of certain frequencies, but only certain frequencies. Our physical sense of touch detects heat, cold, hard, soft, so on. All of our human sensory organs sense the tangible physical things that make up our universe. So the only means we have to observe these possible additional dimensions is through mathematical proofs or through the discovery of very strange behaviors of physical objects that just don't add up. It is by these means that we now believe that some other force is at play than ones that are common to our four-dimensional universe. For instance, we can notice these anomalies in the way that subatomic particles behave and how the expansion of our universe behaves. But I claim that it is also possible to observe the effects of extra dimensionality by means of experiencing the Red Sea water piling up to let the Israelites pass safely, for instance. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I understand that of those four dimensions, three is physical, length, width, depth, but is time actually something that's physical? How do I reach out and touch time? Do we have sensory organs that can detect time? See, time is an integral part of the physical nature of our universe. We first measured time on Earth by the movement of heavenly bodies, and we connected this with the changing of seasons. God set up this dynamic when He readied planet Earth for life. We measure a year of time by observing the sun, the position of the stars, the regular cycle of seasons on Earth. We measure a month by observing the phases of the moon. We measure a day, and at least until a couple of hundred years ago, even hours and minutes by the movement of the sun across the sky. But what is it that we're actually measuring when we say we're measuring time? The answer lies at least partially in the method used to calculate time in the most accurate clocks known to man, atomic clocks. Atomic clocks use the near-perfect steady decay of radioactive materials as their standard. The key word I want you to hear is decay. Just as meters or inches are the measurements of space, the three dimensions of height, width, and depth, time is fundamentally the measurement of decay, of the physical stuff that makes up our universe. You, me, rocks, metal, concrete, space dust, the noble gases, everything. Time is how we describe and measure the process of everything that makes up our universe getting old, deteriorating, and eventually dying. Everything in our universe is deteriorating. Some say it's devolving, perhaps merely changing states. That's fair. That's not a philosophical or religious belief. It's just a scientific fact that is the underlying principle behind all of our physics. And the Bible is explicit on this issue as well. Yet beyond the physical nature of things, there is also some mysterious force or thing that exists within our universe that's not part of those four dimensions. Something that cannot be explained, it cannot be measured by those four dimensions, it can't be detected by any way man has devised or ever will be able to devise. And that mysterious thing is something we all know a little bit about. Spirit. How do I know spirit exists? Because in addition to the fact that the Bible says it does, I've experienced it and I've sensed it in my life. My own life experiences with God have proven it to be true. This spirit exists in us. It actually sustains our very lives because when it leaves us, our existence ceases. How did this spirit get into us? God put it there. Where does it reside within us? Well, the Bible says it's in our hearts, but in fact, it's not in a specific place. In this context, the heart needs to be taken as a figure of speech. And astoundingly, if we trust God, He'll even put His own Spirit, a Holy Spirit, in us. The Holy Spirit is yet another kind of spiritual substance that's somehow different than the kind of spirit that I call the life spirit, that is the basic life force in all living beings, human or animal. Both of these kinds of spirit, the kind that animates all organic animal life, and then the holy kind that permits communion between humans and God, are in no way connected to our four-dimensional universe, or created by our four-dimensional universe, or subject to the laws of our four-dimensional universe. Yet, there they are. A good way to think of spirit, I think, is as a fifth dimension that is present in our universe, but it's not from this universe. Now, part of the reason that we have so much trouble with just the concept of spirit is because it's not detectable or knowable by our rational senses. God made man and animals out of the physical stuff of our universe. In our case, it was dirt. But in addition, He brought something from outside the confines of our universe, through the universe, and put it into His living creatures. That thing's called life. Or better, the spirit of life. Even more, the Lord put another aspect of Himself into humans, not into animals, and that is the ability to know Him and to communicate with Him. This is what the Bible calls the human spirit. When God made our universe, our universe's natural state, at least it was this way on planet Earth, was apparently darkness. Listen to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Everything was dark. And then, from somewhere outside of our universe, God brought light to this darkness. Now, this light, back in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 3, was not light, as in the sense of what comes from a light bulb or a lamp, although eventually he brought that as well by means of light-emitting objects in the sky. But rather, it was light in the sense of spiritual enlightenment. In Hebrew, the word is or, which means truth, goodness, a spirit of truth and goodness. See, this is critical for our understanding because the Hebrew word used for darkness, which is the original state of the universe apparently, was choshek, choshek. That means obscurity, falsehood, blindness. Choshek is a spirit of wickedness, a lack of spiritual enlightenment. It does not mean darkness like in nighttime. So what God created first after creating the universe in some primitive form was a spirit of truth and of good that in Hebrew is called or. Now, let's add another piece to the puzzle. So where did good and evil come from? Now, because of the strict way our universe operates, generally reflected in the laws of physics, everything in it must and does have an opposite. In electromagnetics, if there is a positive charge, then a negative charge must also exist because these charges are in relation to one another. I'll put that another way. In our universe, if there's a far, there's necessarily a near. If there's an up, there has to be a down. If there's a short, there has to be a tall. If there's a front, there has to be a back. If a coin has a head, it also has to have a tails. By that I mean a coin has two sides. Because it's impossible in our universe for anything physical to exist that doesn't have an opposite. If there's a future, there has to be a past. To operate in the current way our universe operates, if there is life, there must also be death. No matter what phenomenon you can think of, there is an opposing phenomenon in the makeup of our four-dimensional universe in which we live. Why is that? Why does it have to be that way? I don't know. But that's how God designed it. He did it that way, obviously, as a mechanism he was going to use to accomplish everything that he purposed. Could God have done it differently? Apparently so. As the existence of other dimensions, such as heaven and spirit, is evident that there's other choices. Now, because of the principle of opposite, which is a God-ordained law for our universe, in order for good to exist in some form in our universe, then it's opposite. Evil necessarily exists. I want to state that again. Because our universe requires an opposite, then along with good, there has to be evil. You can't have one without the other. They're connected. It's simply that way in our four-dimensional universe. Outside of our universe, however, like in heaven or some other dimension, that doesn't necessarily have to be true. And in the new universe that God will create, the new heavens and new earth that we read about at the end of Revelation, which comes about after the end of a period we know as the millennial kingdom, there will be, we're told, only good but no evil. These evil and everything associated with it will be abolished. Things operating in those other six or seven dimensions, if they exist, that are outside of our four dimensions, aren't necessarily subject to the rules of opposites. And apparently, in heaven, no opposites required. Although, we do have to account for Satan and those fallen angels in some way, I admit. Now, for a really big and gut-wrenching question. Who or what causes evil to exist? to happen? Or even better, who or what is the creator of evil? Let's look at Isaiah 45. Verse 7 says this: "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things." I mean, that sounds okay to most of us. I don't think it really bothers us much that the Lord who created light and darkness can cause well-being and create calamity. As much as we might wish Scripture didn't say that God creates calamity, something that might affect us, we accept it fairly readily. Oh, if it just were that simple. The verse we just read is from the New American Standard. It employs a translational method that's called dynamic translation. I want you to look now at that same verse in a more literal, direct, word-for-word translation from the JPS, Jewish Publication Society version. It says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I am the Lord who doeth all these things." Now that does hurt our sensibilities. It says bluntly, the Lord creates evil. Is that possible? Even King James Version says this, basically the same. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." See, there are four key Hebrew words in this verse: or, choshek, shalom, and ra. So by mixing in the Hebrew with the English words, the verse would read, "I form the or and create choshek. I make shalom and I create ra." Now, we've studied the words or and choshek, so we know that they are words denoting two opposite categories of the spiritual nature, good and evil. Shalom is a very interesting Hebrew word that we could take up a whole session talking about. But for today, just know that its very nature is describing a sense of well-being, of peace, of good, of godliness, of prosperity, of grace. But the key is it comes from the hand of God. It's divine. Therefore, it's a spiritual source. That's what produces shalom. The Hebrew word ra has a similar but opposite sense. Ra means evil or bad. Now, remember the principle of opposites we've talked about. The principle that in our universe, everything that exists has an opposite. So as this verse and many others tell us, if God forms light, then darkness is present too. If the Lord creates shalom, then evil also erupts. God's behind it all, controls it all, uses it all for his divine purposes. It's only in our more modern Bible translations that we find the word for evil, ra, replaced with words like disaster and calamity. The Hebrew word ra means evil. Now, calamity and disaster and woe can sure result from evil. And so those terms can be used in a dynamic way to explain a resulting action. But ra directly refers to the spiritual sense of evil. That's because ra is the opposite of shalom. Now, don't think this is some isolated verse concerning evil that I read to you out of Isaiah. This phrase directly showing the Lord causing evil to exist and to happen is scattered throughout the Old Testament. Amos 3:6. Yep, I was right the first time. Amos 3:6. "Shall the horn be blown in the city and the people not tremble? Shall evil befall the city and the Lord hasn't done it?" Lamentations 3:38. "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth evil and good." So why does evil exist in our universe? Because God designed our universe as a universe of opposites. Thus, when God created good, evil came into existence as good's natural opposite. Here comes a key concept now in our lesson today. God did not create evil in the sense of God manufacturing it. God didn't turn to his right and create a big mound of good. Then he turned back to his left and created a big mound of evil. Evil was the result of his creating good and of placing that spirit of good into our four-dimensional universe, a universe of where everything must have an opposite. And one easier way to think about this is that when we can envision that evil is everything that God does not command or instruct. Evil is the opposite of what is called good by God. Now, I want to draw you an admittedly imperfect, but I think fairly reasonable analogy for you. It's like when we go into a room. Follow me here. We go into a room and we flip on a light. We flip a switch. Electricity flows through a filament in the light bulb. It glows, and presto, we add light to a room. But when we turn the switch the other direction to off, and the room goes dark, did we add darkness to that room? Did we put darkness into that room? Did the current in the light bulb reverse? Now it sucked all the light out of the room. Or was the darkness manufactured in some physical process, similar to when the light was manufactured? No, because darkness is simply the opposite of light. If light is not produced and present, then the condition remains darkness, which is the natural state. Darkness is not something that is made per se. Darkness is just the absence of light. In the same way, evil is but the absence of good. So let's briefly sum this up before we head to a conclusion. We live in a universe that consists of four dimensions: length, width, height, and time. But we know with that, there are probably more dimensions than those four. However, those other dimensions don't seem to be a part of the fabric of our universe. Therefore, there are other universes that employ those other dimensions as their attributes. Spirit can be thought of as a dimension, but not of our universe, a fifth dimension. But nevertheless, it exists in living beings. We can't see it. We can't directly observe it because it's something from outside of those four dimensions. The Bible tells us that spirit was brought from somewhere else and put into us by God. The principle of opposites is a key foundational law of how our universe operates. The principle says that everything has an opposite. Due to the principle of opposites, evil exists because good exists. Evil was not created by Yahweh in the sense of it being manufactured. Evil's the result of God defining and creating good. Evil is a reaction to good. All that is not defined by God as good is evil. When God created man, he gave humans a will. From mankind's first breath, we had a will. There was never a time when we didn't have a will. If humans didn't have a will, we simply would have been flesh and blood robots, pre-programmed to a certain behavioral pattern. So what's the purpose and use for a will? What does a will do? A will enables moral choices. Our wills are that part of a man which gives us the knowledge that there are choices to be made and that we can make those choices. How was the ability to have choice created in the first place? by God creating a universe in which the overriding rule is everything has an opposite. That's the very nature of choice, isn't it? I don't want to trivialize the purpose of a will that God gave us by saying that it's about preferences. Because you see, preference is an act of our intellect. But exercising our will is something that's directed by our spirits. In other words, a will is not part of a man that prefers strawberries over bananas, chocolate over vanilla, blue over red. Our will is that part of us that makes moral choices. Choices of the conscience, not choices of the ego. More than anything else, a will gives us the choice to love God or not to love God. And this is expressed by our choosing the ways and rules of God or not. So by the mere fact that God gave humankind a will, meaning that God gave man the ability to make moral choices, then a will, by default, gave man the so-called yetzer hara, the evil inclination. If a man had an inclination to do good, the yetzer hatov, to obey and love God, then because we live in this God-prepared universe of opposites, man also had to have an inclination and ability to do evil, to not obey and love God. Why? If there were no moral choices, somehow there was nothing but good available to us, then having a will becomes totally meaningless. What are you going to use it for? It would be a lot like a Cuban election. You could vote for Castro or you can vote for Castro. You can't even choose not to vote. What meaning is there to the concept of election if there's no choices? It is the same for the human will. Without moral choice, the will is made null and void. See, this principle is evident in the facts surrounding the fall of man. That fateful moment when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. An interesting scenario unfolds. God creates Adam and Eve, complete with wills. Remember, God made mankind in his image. And God obviously has a will. From all the information in the scriptures that has been given to us, God puts nothing off limits to this first couple. Everything's available to them. Translation, there's no way to go against God. They can't make a bad choice because there's no choices. Again, we're not talking about preferences here. But there was one thing about which they could make a moral choice. One rule they could break, and it revolved around the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The rule was they're not to eat from it. In other words, without the existence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the divine restriction against them eating its fruit, there were no other moral choices available to Adam and to Eve. Without the existence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, without God telling them they could not partake of it, there would be no reason whatsoever for Adam and Eve to even have a will. What were they going to use it for? Question. Did Adam and Eve have any concept of good and evil before the fall? I think it appears not. Did they have any concept of morality? I don't think they did. Things just were as they were. They weren't required to consider obedience versus disobedience because there were no laws or rules. However, when God set the tree of knowledge of good and evil before them and said, you can't eat from that tree, now they had an opportunity to exercise their will. Now, finally, they could make a moral judgment. Even more, by choosing to disobey God, they did indeed gain a knowledge of good and evil that they had never before encountered. I think it's fair to say that had they never even considered the possibility of disobeying God, nor did they have any idea that by doing so, evil would result. Why? Because they didn't have any knowledge of the difference between good and evil. The concept was non-existent to them. But by means of Satan's deception and his temptation, and at the decision and exercise of their own wills, they chose to go against God's one moral rule: don't eat from that tree. Thus, the first transgression against God occurred, and from this, Adam and Eve learned, oh yeah, there is such a thing as evil. We call a transgression against God sin. Sin now entered the world, and what is sin but an act of evil? I hope you see this. Without choices, there can't be sin. This has a direct correlation to a much later time in Scripture when Moses is given the Torah on Mount Sinai. Listen to what Paul says. And as you do, I want you to have a vision in your mind of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says in Romans 4:15, "For the law brings about wrath, because where there is no law, neither can there be violation." Remember that in the New Testament, the word law usually means Torah. Where there is no Torah, there's no instruction from God, there can't be violations against God. Now, I want you to catch this. The Torah law was to Israel what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was to Adam and Eve. The primary difference is that Adam and Eve only had one regulation in their Torah: don't eat that fruit. One. The Torah law given to Israel on Mount Sinai had many more regulations, but with essentially the same effect. By means of those rules and commands, Israel gained a much more intimate knowledge of good and evil. Listen now to Paul again as he further explains this phenomenon about moral choice. In the next chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 5:13, he says, "Because until the law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't imputed when there's no law." In other words, Paul says that certainly sin and evil existed before the law, before the Torah was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but until God announced his regulations for Israel, there weren't any regulations to break. In a manner of speaking, for a time, Israel lived as Adam and Eve did. They were created with wills. Well, now you need some choices so you can use those wills. And once God set down his rules, his law, his Torah, this gave them a concrete set of moral choices that governs all phases of life, from relationships between humans to relationships between humans and God, and they and we could choose whether to love him by means of obedience to his Torah, or they and we could choose not to love him by means of disobeying his Torah. All of which causes Paul to conclude this in Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. This verse is often stated to mean, why the law then? It was added to create transgressions. And in a sense, that is so. If a man has a will, he has to have moral choices. The law is what provides for those choices. If we have choices due to our evil inclinations and our fallen natures, there's going to be transgressions. Let's go full circle now. Come back now to Genesis 6:13. Long time in one verse, huh? Let's come back to 6:13 and Noah. And let's apply what we've learned concerning the topic of evil. Once again, God did not blame Satan for ruining the earth with evil. He blamed humans and all living creatures. Were these men that he blamed 100% evil? No. No more than Noah and his sons were 100% good. This is a good way to see our condition. It is an utter misreading of the Bible text to say that men are 100% evil. We do have good in us. Good in the sense of a yetzer hatov, a good inclination. But without the Holy Spirit to direct the use of that good, even our motives for doing good can be impure and wrong. Our application can be misdirected, and whatever good we possess can be easily turned into evil. How does that happen? By using our good intentions in a matter that is not God's will. And that which is not God's will is, by biblical definition, evil. Let's talk about Satan for a couple of minutes. Discover what his role is in all this. I've heard too many well-meaning pastors and Christian leaders say something to the effect of, why should we glorify Satan by talking about him? Well, that's like a general saying, I don't want to glorify my enemy by discussing his tactics and his strategy. Noble, perhaps, but pretty foolish. First, there really isn't as much explained in the Bible about Satan as some might have you believe. A lot of what we think we know about Satan is Christian and Jewish legend and tradition and, frankly, denominational doctrines. In a nutshell, here's a summary of what we do know about Satan taken directly from Scripture. First, he began as a heavenly being. Now, the common term is that Satan is a fallen angel. My only quibble with that is that not all heavenly beings are angels. Angel is a specific Hebrew word, malach. And the Bible speaks of several kinds of heavenly beings other than angels, like seraphim, cherubim. We don't know very much about any of these creatures, but they were created. They were placed into a hierarchy of power and authority and access to God. And it appears that just below God were the cherubim, who were not malachim. They were not angels. Listen to Ezekiel 28:12, which is well understood by Hebrew and Christian scholars alike as one of the most direct referrals to Satan in all the Bible. It starts in Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Satan was not an angel, but probably was one of the cherubim. He was the anointed cherub, Karuv in Hebrew, a very high and trusted position in heaven. He was so high that he was allowed the closest access to God himself. He was beautiful. He was powerful. He was of the highest rank and order. Satan fought against God. He was cast to the earth, along with some angels over whom he was in charge. Apparently they took his side against God. In Revelation starting in 12, starting in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Here we see Satan and the angels that took sides with him in open rebellion against God, kicked out of heaven, sent down to planet Earth. That awesome cherub and his angel followers, however, were not strong enough to overcome Michael and the angels under him, so they lost the war and their right to reside in heaven. So not only is Satan not as strong as God, he's not even as strong as another cherub named Michael. So let's not overestimate Satan's power. Third of all, as we see in Revelation 9, Satan was a deceiver. Yet he was and is under God's control. See, God has a purpose for Satan. It is to deceive. It is to tempt people to do evil. You know what that means? God has a purpose for evil. What's that purpose? We just covered it. To give people a moral choice. Without the actual and real, not theoretical, actual and real opportunity to choose evil over good, we have no moral choice. Not much use for a will. Fourth, Satan is an unholy spirit. Now consider this from all I've told you. In our universe, everything has to have an opposite. If there's a Holy Spirit present in our universe, well, there has to be an unholy spirit lurking around beside it. Satan is that unholy spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of purest good, only good, and is in fact God, Satan is the embodiment of purest evil and only evil, and is in fact the anti-God. Just as God is real, Satan is real. Let us also remember that although we have come to use Satan as a name for that prince of all evil, in fact, Satan is just a title. Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. Further, we need to get out of the habit of blaming Satan for every evil thought we have, for every wrong thing we do. Satan does not control our thoughts. We have a will. We have the means to obtain a thorough understanding of what is good. It is by means of our will and through disregarding or willfully refusing to learn what God says is good and evil, that we've often chosen evil and then turn around and declare it to be good. This is just as prevalent in the church as it is in secular society, by the way. And as an aside, I think that at least one purpose for Satan being locked away during that entire time of the coming thousand-year reign of Christ is to teach us by means of Bible prophecy, and to demonstrate to those who will be living, hope all of you, during that thousand-year period, that as long as a four-dimensional universe exists, for as long as we live in that four-dimensional universe, we will have an inclination within us to choose evil as well as good. It's not Satan who's going to cause that, because he's locked away. He can't deceive us. He can't tempt us. Think about it. Christ comes a second time as a warrior king. He defeats all who fight against God, and Satan is then barred from all human contact. He's locked away into the abyss where he can't deceive, he can't tempt, he can't interact with humanity in any way. Every last person on this planet Earth is a believer, because Christ is sitting visibly on that throne. The world is at peace. Good seems to be reigning. But at the end of that 1,000 years of reign, after many generations of men, that evil inclination that remains in humanity begins to stir again. Satan is then released from where he's been imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now he's given permission to entice men to follow him, and rebellion breaks out. Man still, at that point, still has the remnants of that evil inclination within us. Satan offers humans a moral choice. We're told many will choose evil. Here is the proof that while Satan is certainly the spirit of evil, it's not all his doing that man has evil in him and that man makes evil choices. Satan is indeed a deceiver and a tempter, but man is not a robot that must oblige him. We choose. Now, I know this upsets some Christian denominational doctrines concerning evil. And we've also gone into probably a lot more depth on the topic of evil than you intended when you walked in here today. So I think that's probably enough for today. We'll finish up Genesis in chapter 6 concerning Noah next week. Please rise.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.